I can do with a light like that looking down here, but in my eyes is not great. Well, for those of you that are new, that just came in today, we began last night the subject of personal holiness. My name is Mike Atwood, by the way, and we began just by dealing with the question of what is holiness. And we looked at the holiness of God, and one of the things that we emphasized was that for many Christians, sad to say, spiritual failure is their default position. In other words, defeated Christian lives is considered to be normal. And so a lot of us live in 1 John 1:9, right? That's our default position. We're constantly going there. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And praise the Lord, that verse is there. I'm thankful for that. But I don't want to live there, right? I don't want that to be the norm of my experience. Because I am suggesting to you that the Bible emphasizes not failure as normative, but victory as normative. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the failure through our Lord. Is that what it says? No, thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than failures. No, we're more than conquerors.
Amen.
Right? Through Him that loved us. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Right? That's what the Bible says. But what we have sadly accepted is moral failure is normal for a Christian. It isn't. It's abnormal. It's abhorrent. It should not be part of our way of life. Christ came not only to save us from sin's penalty, and He did, praise the Lord for that, but He came to deliver us from sin's power. Okay? So we want to think about that today, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. And actually, over the course of the messages, I'd like to look at Romans 6, 7, and 8. I believe that these passages are absolutely essential if we are to live lives of holiness. We must understand the message of Romans 6, 7, and 8. We better get it and grasp it and understand it. So I'm going to just read from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, just to begin with. And then I'm going to ask a question of all of us before we move on. So let's just begin. In Romans 6, verse 1, he says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For the he that is dead okay, sorry about that. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. Now, the question that I want to ask us this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 5. Keep your finger in Romans, but I want to just read one verse from Romans 5 that I think is an important question as we look at this subject of holiness. John 5 and verse 6. And the background here is that this is at the pool of Bethesda, and there is a man who has been sick for 38 years. He's a lame man. He's been laying by the pool. When the waters move, the first one in gets healed. So he's there hoping that one day he's going to make it. And the Lord Jesus appears and he says to him in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? So he's asking this man who for 38 years has been sick and is laying at this pool hoping to be the first in, and he asks him a question, do you want to be made well? You think, what a silly question. Why is he even there at the pool if he didn't want to be made well? But you know what? It's an excellent question. It really is an excellent question. Because what happens is we can get so used to our condition that we actually think it's normal, and we actually become that we almost like it. Right? And so he says, do you want to be made well? And that's the question I want to ask you today, because it's a really important question. In this topic of personal holiness, do you want to be made well? Remember we said that the root of the word holy is from the Anglo-Saxon hallig, and it means well as opposed to sick. That's what it means, right? We're living in a sick world. We're surrounded by sick people, and the Lord is saying to us today, do you want to be made well? That's a great question. You say, well, why wouldn't I want to be made well? Because some of us, we have pet sins that we've been involved with for years, and we've got kind of used to them, and we can't imagine what it would be like without them. They've almost become a friend. And there are people like that. I speak to young people all the time, and many of them are struggling, young men, with pornography. Big time. I mean, it's a crisis. It's a massive problem amongst, and I'm talking about in assemblies. And young men will come up to me after speaking on those issues, and they'll ask, they'll say to me, I have a problem with this. So I say to them, well, what steps are you taking to make it hard for you to sin? Right? What steps are you taking? Do you have any accountability program? Do you use Covenant Eyes? What are you doing? Many of them, nothing. And I said, are you really serious about wanting deliverance from this sin? Do you really want to be made well? Because if you don't, I can't help you. Right? That's the bottom line. So I'm asking the question, this, and it's a very important question this weekend, because the way you answer this question is going to determine what you get out of this weekend. I meet people all the time. I have people, their marriages are falling apart. I say to them, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? You say, that's an obvious show. They want it. No, some of them are just so used to the way it is, they don't want to change, right? They don't want to change. They're not willing to humble themselves. They're not willing to take steps. So this is the big question. Do you want to be made well? Now, I want to just talk about conviction for a moment, because I believe that conversion, the initial conversion to God, comes as a crisis of conviction. There's a conviction of guilt, right? That I said last night about myself, I realized that I was a sinner. I realized that in my own bedroom at home, just from reading the Word of God, I came to the conclusion that God would be perfectly righteous to send me to hell. And I knew that I was lost. And I had a tremendous conviction of my sinfulness. And it was because I had this deep conviction of my sinfulness that when I heard about a Savior that came to deal with the issue of my sinfulness, the gospel was beautiful to my ears. And the first time I heard it, I was saved, right? Because I had the conviction. But I want to suggest to you that there's another conviction as well, a second conviction that leads to a crisis. And it's a conviction of sanctification. It's a conviction that leads us to the place where we're going to get today in these studies, where Paul comes to this point in his life, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, right? In other words, he comes to a point in his life where he's so sick of failure. He wants to do good, but he ends up doing the very wrong that he doesn't want to do, right? And you know how that struggle kind of thing. And many of us have experienced that as believers, saved, but struggling to be delivered from the power of sin, right? And we've come to that place, and it's a crisis. I am sick of sinning against my Lord. I'm sick of failure. Who will deliver me, right? It's a crisis, and it's a heart cry. And I think we've got to get there. Crisis of sanctification. That's why I said last night that in the history of the Cambridge Seven we were talking about last night in England back in the 1870s, that many people got saved in D.L. Moody's gospel campaigns, but afterwards there were holiness meetings that people would go to, and the issue of sanctification was brought before people. And people came to a crisis, and just as they got saved through a crisis, some of them came in a crisis moment and cried out for deliverance from the power of indwelling sin. And they were consecrated to the Lord and experienced great deliverance. We call that kind of the Keswick teaching. And it's become very unpopular today because Reformed theology is growing, and Reformed theology wants to keep you in Romans 7. Reformed, you know, many of our top Bible teachers on the radio today have embraced Reformed theology. It's a massive disappointment to me. Because I want to tell you something, the best Roman that they want for you is Romans 7. They want you to live with a constant awareness of your sinfulness and struggle as a way of life. That's what they want. I don't want to live in Romans 7. I've got to go through Romans 7, but I want to live in Romans 8. Right? Why would you want to spend your life in Romans 7?
Hallelujah.
Yeah? Okay? We don't want to go there. We have to go through there to get to Romans 8, but we want to do that. So basically, God cannot make a man holy if he has no aspirations after a holy life. Right? You have to want it. So that's why I'm saying this weekend, what do you want? Do you want to live a holy life? That's the question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to experience victory on a daily basis over the power of indwelling sin? Do you want to experience victory in your relationships, in your marriage? Do you want to live an abundant life, or do you want to live a life of perpetual failure or discouragement? That's the question, right? I know what I want, right? I'm sick of failure, right? I want to live a life of victory. So I hope that that's where we're at this morning, because I think it's key. It really is. So Romans 6 is the right way to live the Christian life. It's by faith. Just the only way to get saved is by faith. The only way to live a victorious Christian life is on the principle of faith as well. And we're going to see that as we look at it in detail. Romans 7, the wrong way to live the Christian life is by self-effort. Right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You couldn't save yourself by self-effort. You cannot experience sanctification on the basis of self-effort. It's doomed to failure. Romans 8 the power to produce the Christ life in me. It's revealed in the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 is really the Holy Spirit chapter in the book of Romans. And it's a wonderful truth. But I believe there can be no progress made in holiness and sanctification without a correct understanding of Romans chapter 6. Now, as we think of the book of Romans, and of course, it is a vital, vital epistle. In fact, the first book I ever studied in the Bible was Romans. As a convert out of Catholicism, I heard Warren Wiersbe on the radio one day, and he made this simple statement. He said, if you're not right on Romans, you're not right. And I thought, well, I want to be right. So I jumped into the book of Romans. I had William R. Newell's commentary, and Romans verse by verse. I had Albert J. McLean's commentary, The Gospel of the Grace of God. I had Vine's Dictionary and a Bible. And I had small children, and I had to get up really early to do my Romans study. But every day, I spent the morning beginning in the book of Romans. I tell you, it was transforming. I am so thankful for the Epistle to the Romans. And as you think about the Epistle to the Romans, there are three major sections of the epistle that lead us to this point, really. The first section is about sin in Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And again, Paul is basically putting the human race on trial, and he brings to a climax in chapter 3:19, where God is showing that all the world is guilty before God, right? And every mouth is stopped. Every objection is silenced, guilty. And so it's bringing before us our sin in a very, very clear way. And then in chapter 3:21 all the way through 5:21, the question is, well, how can God make a guilty sinner righteous? How can we be right with God? And he says it's on the basis of trusting in the finished work of Christ, and as a result of that, we're justified or declared righteous on the basis of our faith in the finished work of Christ. And what a wonderful thing to experience justification. Isn't it an amazing thing that as far as my standing before God is concerned, I can honestly say I stand here before you this morning as a man who is declared righteous in the presence of God on the basis of my faith in the finished work of Christ. That's a great place to be, isn't it? And that's Romans 3 through 5, basically. But then, 6 through 8 is the third major section of the book, and it's on the subject of sanctification. How can a man who is declared righteous live righteous? See, it's one thing to say, as far as my standing before God is concerned, I'm declared a righteous man. But sadly, my daily life tells a different story, right? Sometimes I'm not living right, okay? So how can a man who's declared righteous live righteously, okay? How can I live up to my standing? How can my standing and my state be the same? That's what we want, right? To not only be declared righteous, but live righteously. Right? Is that what you want? I hope that's what we want, right? So this is where we go, Romans 6 through 8, to understand that. Justification deals with the penalty of sin and declares a sinful man righteous on the basis of his faith in the finished work of Christ. So the emphasis of justification is Christ dying for me. Okay? That's the emphasis. Sanctification doesn't deal so much with the penalty of sin. It deals with the power and pollution of sin. And it makes a man holy again on the basis of his faith in the finished work of Christ. But this time, not so much Christ dying for me, but my dying with Christ. Yes, please. Okay? Not so much Christ dying for me, but my dying with Christ. You get the distinction? right? He died for me to pay the penalty of my sin. I died with him to deal with the power and pollution of sin in my life. Both instances, we're dealing with victory on the basis of faith. Thank you, bro.
All right. Sorry about that.
Praise the Lord. That's I'm not used to doing this, walking around with a microphone. So, can you still hear okay? Yeah. This thing, but can you hear me now? That's good. Yeah. Okay, so what we're saying is, God has no other way of delivering anybody but by faith in the finished work of Christ, right? Because if it's any other means for either justification or sanctification, there's room for human boasting. But when it's by faith in the finished work of Christ, there's no room to boast, right? That's why God wants everything sent in his Son, right? And so it's a matter of faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith in the finished work of Christ. For justification, he died for me. For sanctification, I died with him. We're just saying this in terms of introduction. So, two questions are dealt with in chapter 6. First one, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? And the emphasis is on continuing. Now we're saved, like we were sinners before, but now we're saved as a saved person. Should we continue in sin as a way of life? Now I'm saved. Didn't Jesus come to save his people from their sins, right? Am I supposed to continue in sin just like nothing's happened, really? I might be declared righteous, but I'm just... So continuance is the issue. And the answer is given in chapters 2 through 14. That's verses 2 through 14. Verse 15 is the second question. What then shall we sin? Okay, the emphasis is not so much in continuing in sin, but it's the committing of sin, the individual acts of sin. One is kind of sin as a lifestyle. The other is individual acts of sin. Shall we commit sin? And the answer is given in chapter 6, verse 16 to 23. Now, why is he dealing with this at this point in the book? Well, part of it is because in verse 20 of chapter 5, he's made a statement. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, sin abounds, grace does superabound. And so some might take that as a kind of thought, well, if I continue to sin as a way of life, it actually causes God's grace to be magnified. Right? And people actually believe that. Right? The more I sin, the more it magnifies God's grace. So I'm going to sin because it magnifies the grace of God. Anybody heard of a man called Rasputin? Right? That was his doctrine. I don't know if you realize that. That was his doctrine. He really taught that sin should be imbibed in, sin should be done because it magnifies the grace of God. He taught that to the aristocracy of Russia. The more you sin, the more it makes God look good because it magnifies his grace. And that was his teaching. Right? People do teach that. People believe that stuff. And Paul knew, you see, the Jews that are opposing Paul, they hate the teaching of grace. Legalists hate the teaching of grace. And what they say about grace is that grace actually causes men to sin. Like one of the things in our area, there's a lot of people, it's the world headquarters of the Assembly of God denomination. Many fine Christians, don't get me wrong, but they believe you can lose your salvation. And they believe eternal security is a pernicious doctrine that actually leads people to abuse grace and to live in sin, right? So they think it's a horrible thing.
And that's true of many today. They hate the idea of grace. It's despised. If there's so much grace available, why not sin? Because it makes God look good. It magnifies the grace of God. And so that's the background to this. Shall we sin then? After he's made this statement in chapter 5, shall we sin then? And of course, he's going to answer it. We'll look at the answer in a moment. But I want to give you the key words of the chapter. One of the things that I don't know why it took me so long to see it. Maybe because I'm just a slow learner. But in Bible study, I've been studying the Bible for years. And all of a sudden, one day, a light bulb went off in my mind. And it was this. Key words. Repeated words of phrases. Often open up the meaning of a book or a chapter. Okay? So when you're studying any book of the Bible, look for the words and phrases that the Holy Spirit repeats. Okay? And it will really help you in getting the idea of the book. So you think in a chapter that deals with sanctification, sin would be pretty dominant, right? Because it's about victory over the power of indwelling sin. And sure enough, in Romans 6, the word sin occurs 17 times. And I'm an underliner, so I mark all of them. Every time I see something, I'll just kind of use a highlight and mark it. Of course, whenever you have sin, what's the result? The wage of sin is what?
Death.
Okay, sin is mentioned 17 times. Death is mentioned 17 times. Death is 13 times, but then you've got dead and diet, King James. It still leads to 17. Okay? Sin always ends up in death, right? That's just the way it is. And then there's some key ideas in this chapter, and although they're not mentioned frequently, they're very key. So for instance, the word no is mentioned 3 times. And it's key. That if you want to experience deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, there's something you have to know, okay? The things you've got to know, right? Because really, doctrine, always right doctrine results in right practice or behavior. So it's important we have to know some things, okay? So 3 times you can emphasize, you got to know this, you got to know this, you got to know this. And then, once you know it, you have to reckon, that's the next word, you have to reckon on it, count upon it to be true, right? I may know something, But it's only going to work for me when I actually count on it to be true as a fact, right? Okay? So like I knew Christ died on the cross from my earliest memories, okay? I knew that. I was raised Catholic. There wasn't a time in my life that I didn't know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he died on the cross for the matter of sin. I knew that. And there was never a moment that I didn't know that. From the minute that I had consciousness, I knew Christ died. But I didn't reckon on that to be true for my own experience. I didn't count on it for me, Mike Atwood, until I was 20 years of age. And so I could have died and gone to hell if I'd have died at 19, knowing full well that Christ died for the matter of sin. Right? I knew it. But I didn't count on it to be true in my own experience. And I would have been a lost man, right? And so it's the same with this chapter. I might know these things, but until I count on them to be true, they're not going to help me. Okay? So that idea of reckoning, very, very important in this chapter. And then the third thing is yielding. Twice it's going to tell us to yield. And the thought is this: there are two masters that are presented in Romans 6. There's the old master that I was a slave to for so long, right? My old man that dominated my life. And now, there's a new master, Christ risen, and whoever I yield to, right? That's going to make the difference in my life. Am I going to yield to my old man who makes me mad at me, or am I going to yield to my new master, the Lord Jesus? and cross, that's going to help kind of develop itself in the second part of the chapter, because we're going to find another key phrase there, servants, eight times. And basically the idea is, who are we serving? Who is our master? Are we serving the old master or the new master? Eight times it talks about being servants, and five times, because you want a servant that obeys, it talks about obey, right? Whichever master I obey, then that's the one I'm serving. If I'm obeying my old man, I'm still a servant or a slave to my old man. If I'm obeying my new master, I'm saying I'm under new ownership, and he's the one that I want to obey, and he's the one I'm going to serve. And so the Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, right? You have to have one. And the last part of Romans 6 is going to ask you the question, which one are you serving? You show which one you're going to serve by which one you obey, right? Which one are you going to serve? So, very, very important chapter, key thoughts, and we want to dig in. But I wanted to just say these things by way of introduction. And one thing that it's going to tell us in this chapter is we have to accept by faith that I'm delivered from the power of indwelling sin by being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not going to tell me to try to die. It's telling me I'm dead. Right? Sometimes what we do is we try to die. And it doesn't work, because our old man doesn't want to just cooperate and die when we say, I've got to die. He said, you're dead. You have to recognize it to be true. And we want to just emphasize that. And it's on the principle of faith. Faith is the key factor here. So, let's just kind of look at the text. But I want you just to notice something. This question, what shall we say then, is kind of a refrain that goes all the way through the book of Romans. Now, I just want to point out to you, because I love patterns in the Bible. These key words or phrases, the patterns that are there. And I think if we miss the pattern, sometimes we miss something important. So, for instance, look with me just at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found. So that's the first reference to it. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So I just want you to see that we're ready to break it into part of a refrain to the book. What shall we say then? Paul is asking the question. What shall we say about these things? How shall we answer these questions? What shall we say then? In this case, the question is this. What shall we say then? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds, the super abound. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we do that? Shall we take advantage of the superabounding grace of God and continue in sin? And what's Paul's answer? King James says, God forbid. The idea that we as Christians should continue in sin that grace abounds horrifies it. Other translations have this idea of perish the thought. May it never be so. Certainly not. Right? Absolutely not. A justified man living as a slave to sin is unthinkable to the Apostle Paul. Right? And I want you to get that. If you're in slavery to sin, what you're living is an abhorrent, abnormal Christian life. And I know in a group like this, there's a good possibility that there are some slaves here. Right? There is. Well, I don't know what it is. We all have different issues, right? Things that we have sinned so often in that particular way that it really has mastery over us. And the enemy's so subtle, what he'll say to you is this. Just do it one more time and you'll get it out of your system. The enemy's so clever, isn't he? You know what happens when you do that? It doesn't get it out of your system, it gets it into your system. Right? The habit becomes more entrenched. It becomes a habit of a lifetime. And so he's saying, this, God forbid that you as a Christian should live as a slave to any particular sin. God forbid that that should be the case. Didn't the Bible say you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free? We're supposed to be free in Christ, right? And not to live this life of bondage to any particular sin. And so he says it's a scandal against the gospel. That's what it is. That somebody who is a Christian is living a life of perpetual bondage to sin. And then he says verse 3, know ye not. What he says is, don't ye know this? Don't ye know this? And he's emphasizing that there's something we need to understand. Christian living is based on Christian learning. Duty is founded upon doctrine. Satan wants to keep us in bondage, and one of the ways that Satan keeps us in bondage is keeping us ignorant. That's why another refrain from the Apostle Paul is, be ye not ignorant brethren, right? The more ignorant you are, the more susceptible you are to be kept in bondage. He doesn't want you to know the truth that will liberate you. And Paul wants you to know it. That's why we've got to give an emphasis on teaching the entire counsel of God, right? Because it's the Word of God that sets men free. And so we need the Word of God. And so he says, don't be ignorant. Don't you know this? And so what is it that we're supposed to know? He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now I want you just to think about this. We've already said substitution is that Christ died for me. Now we're looking at what the Bible, or what we call Bible theologians or whatever, call identification. Substitution, he died for me. Identification, I died with him. Okay, I'm identified with Christ in his death. In substitution, when he died for me, he paid sin's penalty. Right? He paid the price that I should have paid in dying for me on the cross. He paid the penalty. In identification, he broke sin's power. Okay? Because if I am dead with Christ, then sin does not have any power over a dead man, right? So the power of sin is broken because I died with Christ. Christ broke sin's power. One is dealing with justification, one is dealing with sanctification. One is what we call righteousness imputed. And that is, the righteousness of God is put to my account. The other is righteousness imparted. It's made part of my life. So he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And back in England, there were three girls who were very much involved in high society in the day. They were aristocratic girls, and they were invited to all these balls and these various affairs, you know. And the gospel came to their family, and these girls got saved. And they got an invitation to this coming season of society balls, and they responded by saying, sorry, we cannot come, we're dead.
Amen.
Right? What are they doing? They're reckoning on the fact that when Christ died, they died with him. And they're not interested in that stuff anymore. Right? We can't come, we're dead. It deals with the principle of sin dealt with on the basis of the principle of faith alone. In other words, I believe that Christ died for me, but I also, by faith, believe, because the Bible says it, that I died with him. Okay? And it's faith, right? It's God is only going to honor faith, right? We believe that. I hope we believe that. And so, death means separation whenever it's found in the Word of God. And what happened is when I died with Christ, it separated me from sin's power. That former relationship has been broken. I'm separated from it now. The power of the old way of life has been broken. And so he says, don't you know this? Are you ignorant of this? Do you not know that we were baptized into his death? Now, some have asked a question here. Is this speaking of spirit baptism, or is it speaking of believer's baptism? Okay? And the answer is yes. Yes. Some say there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. I think there is. But I think it's this, that when we're baptized as a believer, we're acting out what has already happened to us. Isn't that correct? So when you go down in the water, what are you saying? When Christ died, I died with him. Right? You die, you're buried, and then you come out of the water, you're risen to a new life. And so what Paul is doing is reminding them of their baptism to remind them of what that baptism symbolized. And it symbolized their death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's a very interesting issue, this idea of the importance of baptism. We used to say in Ireland when we'd see people saved and baptized, a lot of them had, smoking was a big thing. And I used to say to the guys, leave your cigarettes in your pockets, right? Because we're going to leave that at the bottom of the pool. That's the old life. That's gone.
Hallelujah.
When you come out, it's a new life. That old stuff's going to be gone.
Hallelujah.
And that's the picture. It's a beautiful picture, right? That old life is gone. Let me just say this about baptism, because when I was in Malaysia, I heard a great illustration about baptism, which has really struck with me, because again, the picture is burial, right? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. And there was this young man who got saved, who always was saved, and he asked his father's permission, because he was still in the home and under his father's authority, and they'd been raised in a kind of liberal denomination that did baptism as babies, and so he was sprinkled as a baby. And so the father said, no, your sprinkling is good enough, I don't give you permission to be baptized. So the son was very concerned because he wanted to obey the Lord. So anyway, he prayed the Lord would give him an opportunity somehow to be able to change his father's mind. Anyway, about that time, the family cat died. And so the father told the son, look, I'd like you to bury the cat while I'm at work today. So the son said, yes, father. So when the father got home, now this is Malaysia, it's tropical, it's hot, there's a terrible smell of death and decay as the father pulls into the driveway of the house. And he comes in really mad. He said, son, I thought I told you to bury the cat. The son said, I did, father. Let me show you. And he took him out the backyard, and there's the cat laying on the ground, and there's soil sprinkled on it. And he said, that's not burial. And so the son said, well, that's what you said my baptism was. Right? So the father allowed him to get baptized. He got the message. Isn't that a great illustration? I love that.
Hallelujah.
So burial is a testimony to the fact that death has taken place. We're not asked to die, we're told we're dead and buried and risen, buried with him by baptism unto death. It could so that this beautiful picture of when you were, by the way, I hope you have been baptized. I'm maybe wrong to assume that. Let me just say this. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. When somebody gets saved, they get baptized, usually the same day.
Amen.
The longest delay in the New Testament between conversion and baptism is 3 days. And that was Saul of Tarsus, and he had a good excuse. He was blind. He couldn't find the water. As soon as he received his sight, it says immediately he was baptized. Let me go a step further. Turn with me to Acts 10. Let me just show you something here. It's a very important principle. This is the conversion of Cornelius' household. And he says in verse 47 of Acts 10, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And then notice verse 48. I'm going to read you a paraphrase. "And he suggested unto them that it might be a good idea to consider baptism at their convenience." We'll set up some classes for you. And no, actually, I don't think it says that. What does it say? "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Can I just say this? If you're not baptized and you're a believer this morning, I command you to be baptized. You say, "Well, you're not an apostle." On the authority of the apostolic word of God, I command you to be baptized. Because you are living in disobedience. And you should not be remembering the Lord if you're not baptized. Right? Acts 2, very clear. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. That is the New Testament pattern. And the idea of an unbaptized believer is absolutely foreign and dishonoring to the Lord. It's not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of obedience. It's given in connection with the Great Commission, "Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." And what the Lord is saying is, if you won't obey me in the first command, why would you obey me in anything else? Right? I mean, if discipleship is a life of observing everything he's commanded, if you're not going to do the first command, what makes you think you're going to do any other? Right? So to me, it's not even up for discussion. You say you should be baptized. Let's get it done. I think there's water here, right? Can anybody forbid you being baptized? There's water. Right? Let's do it. We can arrange it today. Let's get this taken care of. It's very important. So, we're baptized into Christ. Now, I want to just give you another illustration of what this concept of baptism involves. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, "And did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them." Yeah, I got the wrong reference here. Oh, it's verses 1 through 4, I should be reading. Okay, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Here we go again, right? Don't be ignorant. "Now that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of that same spiritual rock, they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, that was Christ." And so this idea of being baptized into Moses, it's a beautiful illustration. I mean, it's an illustration, certainly, of immersion, because the clouds above them and there's water all around them. I mean, they're completely surrounded by water, right? That's the picture. But what it's telling us is that they're baptized into Moses. What does that really mean? Prior to this event, they were under the master, the dominion of Pharaoh. Right? He was their master. And when they went through, this was what was going to separate them as they went through this sea from their old master Pharaoh. He was going to die. And they would now come out under a new master, Moses, right? And believers' baptism, prior to it, were under our old master. That old man, right? That was so rigorous in demanding our attention. And when we're baptized and we come through the waters, we're now identified with a new master, even Christ, the risen man. Right? And that's what's happening. It's a beautiful picture. And I think we need to... Baptisms are wonderful. I love baptisms. It's an amazing thing. Let me just tell you a great story of the baptism we had the privilege to be involved in Ireland. It still gives me goosebumps to think about it. When we were first over there, we were in a place called Carlo. And in Carlo, there was no swimming pool. And we had about six people who had got saved and wanted to be baptized. And there was a river that ran through the city, but this was February. And in Ireland in February, it really would have been death, burial, and resurrection. So we were trying to find some more place that wouldn't be quite as drastic for them. And anyway, there was an entrepreneurial pub owner who owned a pub out in the country, and he saw that there was no swimming pool. You know what a pub is, right? A public house, a bar. He owned a bar, and anyway, he built a swimming pool on the side of his bar to kind of meet the need, because there was no public swimming pool. So we went to see this man, and we said, well, we'd like to conduct these baptisms, and we wondered, could we rent a room in the pub and the pool for a Sunday morning? Well, this guy immediately, his eyes lit up, he said, oh, yeah, just think of the publicity. A baptism in a pub. He said, you mind if we get the media involved? I said, sure, this would be, that's wonderful. This is meant to be a public declaration. Provide whatever you want. So he brought the local radio station, was there, the local newspapers came. And so I asked him on that morning, I said, look, we're going to have this room, but it's right next to the bar. Could we keep the doors to the bar open, because we'd like everybody to hear what's going on? He said, oh, that's fine. So here we are. Each person gave their testimony of what they were doing and why. I gave a gospel message. The doorway is filled with men standing with pints of Guinness, listening to every word of that
message. Hallelujah.
Then we go from there into the pool, and over the pool is a balcony. So everybody files up the balcony with their pints of Guinness, and every time we put somebody under the water, they raise their glasses and say, cheers. One of the men who was baptized worked in a local hardware store. He said from that day onwards, every day somebody would come into his hardware store and say, weren't you one of those people that were baptized in the water? Can you explain it to me? We have more opportunities to share the gospel. It was amazing. So I just love baptism. There's something very special about baptism. But anyway, going back to our passage. This thing that happened to us the day we were saved. The day we were saved, not only did Christ die for my sin, well, of course, that happened before I was saved, but it became real to me, right? Also, I died with Christ. When I am baptized, I basically tell that story, okay? That there was a death, burial, and resurrection. There was a severing of the old dominion. I used to be under that old dominion, but just like now, I've got a new leader, not Moses, praise the Lord, but Christ the risen man, and I am now identified with him. Notice too, and we haven't made much progress this morning, sorry about that, but these are very important principles. Notice he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, and notice this phrase, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I was meditating on this idea of by the glory of the Father. I was just thinking about one of the things that happens to a Christian. Christ is risen by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. We should live a resurrection life. But what's one of the characteristics of a resurrection life? I was trying to think of that. And you know what struck me was, sometimes young people, they'll ask me, what harm is there in this? Like they want to watch this movie or they want to do this. And they'll say, what harm is there in it? It's the wrong question. You know the right question is, will it glorify the Father? That's a resurrection life answer, isn't it? Is this going to bring most glory to the Father? If we started asking those questions to the dubious issues of life, will this glorify the Father? I often think that, you know, I don't want to be viewed as somebody who's legalistic or anything like that, but what I found is, if I watch a movie that's even, quote, a good movie, right, I often ask myself the question, having watched it, does it make me more want to pray or less want to pray? Immediately after the movie. Like if a group of young people went to watch a movie, if I said to them afterwards, immediately after the movie's over, we're going to have a prayer meeting. How do you think that would go down? Would it encourage them to have a heart to pray? Do you think? I don't think it would, would it? These things may not have some evil thing in them, but what they do is they pull my heart away from the world. And that's why I've got to be hard on these things, because I don't want to lose the joy of intimacy in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And these are big things. I'm sure some of you may have heard this, but Jamie Nicholson, his daughter, said to him one day, "Dad, how come we never go to the movies?" And so Jake says, "Okay, we'll go right now." So he got in the car with the daughter, they went to the movie theater, and he goes up to the kiosk and he says to the lady, "I'd like to bring my daughter to watch a movie. Do you have any movie like this? Something that's pure and honorable and a good report." You know, you have to do a football website, right? "So do you have any movies like this? Because I'd like to show one." And the woman looked at him and said, "Mister, we haven't had a movie in this theater like that for a long, long time." And the daughter got it, right?
All right.
Amen. Isn't that
great?
So, I don't even know how we got there, but anyway, the glory of the Father, that's how we got there. That mentality, is there any harm in it, or everybody's doing it? The question, the resurrection question is, does it glorify the Father? Christ's resurrection, which we share in, it's all connected with the glory of the Father. And so, by the way, it's the only reference in the entire Bible to the glory of the Father. The Father's glory was involved in not leaving Christ in death. So verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And planted is, again, the language of agriculture now. Do you remember like that grain of wheat that's put in the ground and dies? But if it dies, it will then abide alone and it brings forth much fruit. Well, the idea is we're planted, just like that seed, in the likeness of his death, that we might, what? Produce newness of life. Share in that likeness of his resurrection, that resurrection life. The resurrection life affects us both now in the present. This newness of life, resurrection life, should be seen in us. But there's a coming day when we will also rise with him. So he says in verse 6 again, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, what exactly do we mean by the phrase "our old man"? Because Paul uses that, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Well, just the words are interesting in themselves. The word "old" means worn out, antiquated, decrepit, useless. Great word, huh? As you get older, you start to feel kind of worn out, not you, but decrepit. Hopefully, not useless, but nevertheless, you feel that. So, and then the word "man" is anthropos. And so it's really talking about what we were prior to salvation. What we were in Adam. Our personality in our life prior to salvation, when we were thoroughly identified with Adam, all that we were in Adam, that old man. And what it's telling us is this, that God did not have any plans to renovate or kind of do up the old man. You know what he thought about what we were in Adam? Execution is the only thing for it.
Amen.
Right? It's not stressing death, it's stressing crucifixion. Right? There's lots of ways people die. Crucifixion is the idea of condemning something that is criminal, right? It's execution. And so what he's saying is that what I was in Adam, God is not trying to improve it. Right? He doesn't see any possibility of improvement in it. He said the only thing that which what I was in Adam is fit for is absolute execution. That's it. That's what God thinks about what I was in Adam. Crucified. All that is referred to in other scriptures, Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. So the idea is that lifestyle, that way of life that was connected with the old man, he says we should put it off like a dirty shirt. See, like some, you know, I remember one time, we were in New Tribes Mission, and we were in their training in language school in Missouri, first time we ever lived in Missouri, and for some reason, they put me on the plumbing crew. Because you kind of pave your way through doing different jobs or whatever. So they put me on the plumbing crew. Now, I am the most impractical man in the world. My wife would say you could ask her. I don't even know how. Like, she changes light bulbs in the house. I am hopeless. And I don't want to improve. I have no desire to learn any practical skills whatsoever. My dad could do everything. He was amazing. Plastering, brickwork. But the gene jumped right over me and landed on my oldest boy, but missed me completely. So here I'm on this plumbing crew, and one day we had this sewage system, which was a series of what they call pickle ponds, right? So anyway, one of the filters in the first pickle pond, which has all the waste in it, horrible, well, it rusted out, so we had to go change it. So we're in a rowing boat, rowing on a pickle pond. Yeah, lovely, right? And anyway, we tried to get this thing off, but you know, one of the reasons I hate practical work is nothing ever goes to plan. You notice that? So we're trying to get this, it wouldn't come off. So, being the junior partner on the team, I had to go overboard. Up to my neck in human waste. Well, I managed to get this off and got back in the boat, and then we went back home, and I'm stood at the door, and my wife says, "You are not coming in like that, right? You take that stuff off and you throw it away." It was my favorite Green Bay Packers shirt. What a tragedy. I'm not even going to wash it. That's done for. That is so bad, the only thing you can do with that is destroy it. What he says is, that which I was in Adam, we can't clean it up, we can't prove it, the only thing it's fit for is execution. Everything to do with that whole, put it away like a dirty shirt, right? That's the picture. Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off, past tense, should be our experience, the old man, with his deeds. We're done with him. God's done with him, right? We should be done with him. Anything to do with it, that's the old life. I'm a new man now in Christ. That's done. Put it away. Now, I just say this, we've got to stop because our time is out. But we often use the terms old nature and new nature. Now, old nature and new nature are not scriptural expressions. Because you won't find old nature, new nature in terms of biblical language. It's not saying that the idea is not sound, but the terms are not used. It's better, really, if we just stick to scriptural terminology. Okay? But I understand the idea. The old nature was that nature that emanated from the old man of who I was, but it's just not a biblical phrase. So, everything I was in Adam, God says, the only thing that's fit for is crucifixion. You need to realize that. Our time is gone. You better pray and then have a break. I don't want to overtax your minds, but we'll be back in Romans 6. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus is the answer, not only to our problem of the penalty of sin, but he's also the answer to the problem of the power of sin. And just as we were saved by faith in the finished work of the Son of God, we're thankful that you haven't changed your modus operandi concerning sanctification. That there is absolute deliverance by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he died for us and that we die with him. Lord, would you enable us this weekend to live out the reality of that, to not only know it's true, but to reckon, to count it as true in our daily experience. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We have a short break scheduled. At the meeting in Columbus, we call it a pause. It's just enough time to get up.